Let us now turn for a little to consider words together found in the chapter read, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we may read from verse 1 just now, 2 Corinthians 11, from the beginning of the chapter. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through a subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And it is particularly the words at the end of verse 3 that we would desire to concentrate upon, Paul's concern that these Corinthians, their minds should be corrupted or would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, if we know anything of Paul's dealings with the Corinthian churches, the believers there, he had many problems to confront, many difficulties to resolve in the church in Corinth. And when we think of the way in which the gospel penetrated into many of these heathen, idolatrous, immoral communities, we must marvel at the power of the gospel that there were to be found in places like Corinth men and women who feared God, who experienced the saving grace of God in their lives. But as we have to learn, the church in this world is never perfect, and the work of sanctification can take a long time in the experience of some. And Paul had to deal with problems in the church in Corinth, and when he observed the behavior and the attitudes, changing attitudes, there were things that concerned him, but then there were other matters that concerned him even more. They were so dangerous that they concerned him deeply, and this is one of them here. And he says in verse 3, I fear. Now, look at the context. It was his desire to present these Corinthian believers, to present them to God as chaste, as part of the chaste bride of Christ, because he believed that God was at work in their midst. And yet, he says, but I fear. There's something troubling me. There's something that I'm afraid of, lest by any means. And Paul has in mind here a great wide variety of means. Means used in the way in which the serpent came and beguiled Eve. And he is concerned that there are those in Corinth and they will be deceived and they will be beguiled just in the same way that Eve was. And then he says, this is the matter that's really troubling him. They be beguiled in a certain way. Through his subtlety, your minds, that is the subtlety of the one who tempted Eve, your minds should be corrupted. Paul sought to influence the minds of the Corinthians. He preached the gospel to them. He expounded the truth. And they had the truth. But this is his concern. Their minds would be corrupted. And they would have then thoughts that ought not to be there. And they would be thinking in a manner that they ought not to be thinking. And what is it all about? What thoughts, what manner of thinking that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That was his concern. Their thoughts would begin to change. And if they did not have the right thoughts of Christ, they were in great danger. And that's the concern of Paul, that there would be people and they had thoughts of Christ, but they would begin to change. Their minds would be corrupted. Other influences would begin to impact upon their thinking. And the source of it is obviously the same beguiling agent as beguiled Eve. And this is what we desire to give consideration to, first of all, the particular concern that Paul identifies and why he should be fearing, and then why it is that he's concerned about some in Corinth. We have basically summarized it, but now let's look at it more in detail. And we may ask, well, Paul is afraid, but did he not speak on other occasions of his confidence in the power of the gospel? And he certainly had much confidence in the gospel, and he was not ashamed to preach it. He would go to Rome, to the very heart of the great Roman idolatrous empire, and he would preach the simple, plain gospel of redeeming grace. And he would go to Corinth, and he would preach it in face of all the idolatrous opposition. But he fears because of what he knows from experience. And he knows this: wherever the gospel comes, Satan is active. He knows that. And it would be good if the church in our day would be awakened to this reality. The gospel will not be preached without Satan seeking to corrupt the minds of those who may be affected and influenced by divine truth. And you see, Paul is saying, I fear lest by any means. Because you see, he knew, as the serpent beguiled Eve, that serpent can use a great variety of means. And you see how subtle he is and how studious he is. Satan is named and identified in different ways throughout the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. For example, when we go over to the book of the Revelation, you find there that he is described in a variety of ways. You might think, well, surely he can be identified very simply as the serpent. But when we go to Revelation, for example, in chapter 12, again in chapter 20, we have this one that Paul is knowledgeable of. He knows how he acts, how he conducts his business. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. That old serpent who beguiled Eve. He's not just the serpent. He's the old serpent. He's been around. He has wide experience. He has a maturity of knowledge of the human race and of the character and of the personality and of the strengths and of the weaknesses of men. The old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Again, in chapter 20, we have a similar a description of him. Verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Now, if you were referring to me as an individual, well, you might call me Mr. Hutton. And that's how I'm identified. That's my name. You might then say, without mentioning my name, I'm the minister in the Grafton congregation of the Free Presbyterian Church. That's a different description, but it's the same person. You might say, I'm an Ulster man, come from the ancient kingdom of Ulster. It's the same person, but identified in a different way, and it tells you something more about my background, who I am, and so on. I might be identified on my passport as a citizen of the United Kingdom. It's the same person, but different ways of identifying me. Here's the same individual. This creature that is the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan. Now this means that these titles or ways of identifying the serpent tell us something about him. The dragon. The dragon that is described here was, in spite of all the way in which biblical creatures are described or identified or however methodical they are spoken of, the dragon here was a fierce, violent creature. Normally he was depicted in the minds of those who spoke this way of this serpentine character or beast that could twist and could turn in all directions, a vicious creature with a determination to destroy. And here we find that the one that Paul is talking about is that vicious, wicked, cruel creature. In fact, when Peter is speaking about him, he warns the believers that they are to be vigilant, they are to be sober, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. He is ready to devour. He is looking for prey. And Paul is aware that creature is actively seeking prey in the church at Corinth. And he's not seeking it in the temple of Diana. He's not seeking it in the immoral slums of Corinth. He's seeking prey in the very church among the professing believers in Corinth. But he is also that old serpent, the beguiler, the deceiver. And that's why Paul is so concerned, lest by any means he would deceive and corrupt the minds. He's got a multitude of ways of corrupting the mind. Do we ourselves understand that? That the devil does not want any of us to have clear views of Christ, to have a clear understanding of who he is, his person, his character, his work, and so on. This is the concern of Paul. That serpent, that old serpent, he has experience in this activity. And then he is not only the old serpent, he is also Satan, the old serpent, the devil, the Satan. When you go over to, for example, the first chapter of the book of Job, We have the record there of Satan being called into the presence of his creator to whom he is responsible. The devil, Satan, he is not omnipresent because he's not divine. But he's multipresent. And he has the ability to be moving at a rapid rate as he's going around as a roaring lion. He can move swiftly. And he can come suddenly in to attack his prey. In the book of Job, in the opening chapter, I'm sure we're familiar with the recorded experience of Job. We read in chapter 1 of Job, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." In the Hebrew tongue, it is Hasatan. And that means the Satan, not just Satan, the Satan, the adversary, your adversary, the devil. You might think, well, he must be roaming the earth, seeking prey, but he is accountable to God. And Satan appears here before God. And God inquires of him, "Where have you been?" The Lord asked him, said unto him, "Whence comest thou?" Where have you been? Now, did Satan say, "I haven't been anywhere. I've just been minding my own business"? No, he says, he answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro." Where? In the earth. Do you ever wonder where he is just now? He's on the move in our very world, in this very earth, in our society, our human society. And we might, where is he just now? Where might he be active now? Where might he be deceiving now? Where might he be seeking prey right now? But this is what he says, from going to and fro and from walking up and down in it. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" My servant Job. Have you seen him? Have you met him? What does Satan say? Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" Yes, I've had my eye on Job. Yes, I'm well aware he fears God. But I also think that he fears God because God blesses him and God favors him and God prospers him and he keeps a fence around him. He protects him. And Satan is aware, yes, he can have his eye on Job. But he can't touch Job. Not without God's permission. And he may study Job's behavior. When God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Satan didn't deny it. He had had his eye on Job. Would Job know? Do you think that Job was, when he was offering up sacrifices on behalf of his children, that he was aware Satan's watching, he's an observer? He's taking note of what I'm doing. Furthermore, I'm aware that he would just love to come in and corrupt my mind, work upon my mind to cause me to do other things, to cause me to forsake God, to concentrate upon prospering and so on. Satan did not like Job, and he did not like the prosperity of Job. One man, Job, among the multitudes, who feared God, who sought to walk uprightly. That's the very man that Satan is interested in. And he's not ashamed to tell God that he is interested either. And then what did God do? He gave Satan permission to attack Job. And you listen to Job in his distress. Is his mind being corrupted? Maybe not so. But his mind is being affected. And because he listens to these so-called friends and comforters telling him, Job, there's something wrong between you and God. God doesn't deal with his faithful servants like he doesn't deal with them this way. There's something amiss. There's something wrong. And you better repent, Job, and you better sort things out. Now you can imagine how this serpent, the old serpent, the devil, whatever means he could use, he will use them. And how he speaks through his poor distressed wife, Job. Just curse God and die. Get it all over with, Job. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women. God gave, and God has a right to take away, and he has taken away. And I will just acquiesce and praise him that he knows what he's doing. But here you see how concentrated the mind of Satan is upon one soul, one of the Lord's own people. And we have reason to take warning, to give heed. If we be a child of God, we must know that Satan may very, very well be very interested in us. He is interested in every place where the gospel is faithfully preached. He is interested in every congregation of the Lord's dear people. The world may not be interested out there, but the devil is. And here is this adversary, this accuser of the brethren. That old serpent, the devil, Satan, the accuser, the opposer. The accuser of the brethren. The one who deceives. This is the one that Paul knows. He's had some experience when he writes of this serpent. He's not talking theoretically. He's not thinking of some mythical figure in antiquity. He's speaking of reality. Reality. You know how Paul, he tells us that three times he prayed because he had a thorn in the flesh. He describes it as the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan. Why would Satan send a messenger to the Apostle Paul? Because, you see, Paul had an affliction. And Paul was of a mind, if I could be rid of that affliction, I could serve God better. And he prayed three times that God would remove it from him. Now you just imagine, the messenger of Satan comes. Paul has been praying. He's been pleading with God, take away this thorn in my flesh, this painful thorn in my flesh. The messenger of Satan comes to buffet him. What is the messenger of Satan? What do you imagine he might be saying? He's got a message from the devil himself, from Satan, the old serpent. And you can imagine the messenger of Satan whispering in the ear of afflicted Paul, "You're wasting your time. You've prayed. God doesn't even listen to you. He doesn't do anything for you." Paul prays again the second time. The messenger of Satan comes by. "There you are, Paul. You're just wasting your time. God's not going to relieve you. He's not going to deliver you." The messenger of Satan. Has he ever whispered into your own ear? Has the messenger of Satan ever corrupted your thinking? Corrupted your thinking regarding the Savior, regarding the salvation of your soul? You imagine Paul prays the third time. The messenger of Satan still buffeting him. Must have been a very painful experience. But then he got another message. There was another voice spoke. God spoke in his own time and silenced the messenger from Satan. And what did God say? "Paul, I'm not going to take away the thorn in the flesh. But this I will tell you, Paul. My grace is sufficient, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." That's my message. And how wonderful it is when God comes with his divine truth and silences Satan's messenger. How wonderful it is when God comes into a service where someone is listening to the gospel and they're being impressed by the truth, and the messenger of Satan comes and he whispers, "It's not for you. That Savior isn't for you. That gospel isn't going to do you any good." And then God comes and speaks of his grace. My, that's something glorious. When Paul heard of grace, it meant so much to him. Grace. That lifted his spirit. That changed everything. My grace. What else would Paul want? My grace is what? It's good. My grace is sufficient. That's all you need, Paul. Grace, my grace. And so what does Paul say? "All right then, I will gladly endure and I will rejoice. If God's grace is sufficient, what else do I need?" And then the thorn is removed, the pain is taken away, the messenger of Satan is silenced. The devil, of course, the one that Paul knows here and is able to speak of. On another occasion, he says, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know how he operates. We know the activity he's engaged in. We're not ignorant of the devices he uses." And this is why Paul is concerned here. What devices will he use in Corinth? What means will he use to corrupt the minds of these people here in Corinth? Paul knew that he had the capability of not just entering into the mind and penetrating the mind. He can take possession of a whole man. How daring he is. And that solemn night when the Savior assembled with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, Who came? Who came uninvited? Satan was there that very night. He was present at the sacrament. The devil, he's in attendance at the means of grace, though it'll do him no good, but he will attend the means of grace even when professing Christians neglect them. He is a diligent attendee upon the things of God. And furthermore, he knows his theology. He knows the scriptures. He is prepared to engage the very Savior. Imagine Satan engaging the very Word that was made flesh, the eternal Word. If thou be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and so on. And Jesus came back every time, quoting from Deuteronomy and quoting the scriptures. Paul says, I am afraid. What would make him so afraid? That Satan would know the Word of God better than the people in Corinth. Satan knows the scriptures. And woe be to you and I if he comes across us with all that knowledge and we are stumbling around because we don't even know our Bibles. We're not students of the Word. And Satan is going around looking for prey, and he's looking at individuals just as he did with Judas Iscariot, with Peter, with Job. Here's a poor, ignorant soul. He really doesn't know his Bible. He really doesn't understand the Christ of the Bible. So, I'll corrupt his mind. He'll be easy prey. If you want to be able to withstand Satan's attacks, you need, my dear friend, to really know God's Word. And here are these believers in Corinth. And what's he afraid of? Lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve. And what way did he beguile Eve? He came saying, hath God said. The devil came to you tonight and said, well, hath God said? Would you be scratching your head and wonder? Maybe he didn't say that. Maybe I just imagined God said it. Maybe I just imagined that Jesus said he came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Maybe Jesus really didn't say this that he would receive sinners, and that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And if Satan said, where's that in the Bible? Show me from the Word of God where that is. And how many would be scratching their head? I really don't know. Oh my, we are dealing with a real adversary. And Jesus himself, when it's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, also in Mark, but if we go back, Jesus was accused when he was casting out devils. Those who hated him accused him of doing it under satanic power. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his disciples on this occasion, verse 24, Matthew 10, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Why were they calling Jesus Beelzebub? Go over to chapter 12 of the same gospel, and Jesus has cast out a devil, and the people were amazed in verse 23, and they said, is not this the son of David? It must be. This is the promised Messiah. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. I tell you, the satanic powers are well organized. The prince of the devils. There's rule in the kingdom of darkness. There is authority exercised in the kingdom of darkness. And while Satan, the prince of the devils, is dispersing his agents in all directions, the church is in disarray. What a danger we are in our day and generation. Who is this Beelzebub? Well, Satan is on occasions referred to as Beelzebub, and that's who Beelzebub or Beelzebul, as he was among the Philistines, was their false god. You can see in the very name, Beelzebub, El for God. This is some form of a god. He's the prince of the devils. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Philistines, he was the Lord, the God, or the Lord of the flies. And the reason for that was because the Philistines, they had offerings, they had altars, they would make offerings to their god, Beelzebub. But for the Hebrews, they burned the whole sacrifice. It was consumed in fire. The Philistines didn't do that. They left the innards all on the altar. And you can imagine what happens. The flies descend. And so the Jews would say, well, Beelzebub, their god, he's the god of the flies, or is he's the Lord of the flies. And they even in a derogatory way, they referred to Beelzebub as the dung god. Now you just imagine what the Pharisees are saying about the Savior. They really hated him. They really detested him, these particular ones. But what Jesus says is this, it is not by that power, because he says, if Satan cast out Satan, then the house is divided and it can't stand. What a warning that is. Satan will not be divided in his kingdom, but he will seek to divide in Christ's kingdom. But then, this is the one that Paul knows of. He is very aware of his power and how he exercises it and the methods that he uses. As we said, he was not afraid or intimidated to come to the very sacrament of the Passover. And he entered into Judas Iscariot. He didn't just look at him the way that he looked at Job. He entered into him. And he didn't just corrupt his mind, which he certainly did. Did Judas Iscariot not know the Savior? Of course he did. Was he ignorant of his teaching? He certainly was not. Whether he said amen or not, whenever Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say I am? Who do you say I am? And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We don't hear any objections from Judas Iscariot, but he took 30 pieces of silver to betray the Savior. He sold the Savior. Why did he do it? Because Satan entered into him and took possession of him. And what do we read of Judas Iscariot? When he saw that he was betrayed, he grieved so much he went out and he hanged himself. It was as though he didn't expect what happened to really take place. But Satan had corrupted his mind. Jesus, he's only worth 30 pieces of silver. He corrupted the mind of Judas Iscariot to devalue and undervalue the Savior. Has he ever done that with yourself? And whenever you are thinking, well, this is the Savior I need, this is the precious Savior for me, and Satan comes along and penetrates the mind and corrupts the thinking, and then we begin to think, well, maybe there's other things that are more important. There are other matters that I should attend upon more seriously. And if I have to forget Christ, well, I'll forget him. How he corrupts. What a disaster it was when he corrupted the mind of Judas Iscariot. But there was another disciple there. Simon, Simon, Jesus said, Satan, the old serpent, the deceiver, the accuser, he has desired to have you. He's been watching you, just like Job. And if Jesus had said to Satan, or God had said, "Hast thou considered my servant Peter? Simon Peter, have you paid any attention to him?" "I certainly have. Let me get him into my hands. I desire to have him, yes." But you can see he could only desire. He could not take Peter. He could desire him. My, my, my. Do you think he ever desired yourself and you didn't know? And what prevented Satan from destroying Simon Peter? "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You'll go low, Peter. You may not understand it. You may not believe it. Peter's saying, "Lord, if every man forsakes you, I certainly will not." And Jesus was saying, "In reality, Peter, you don't know yourself. You think more highly of yourself than you ought to." And when God might say to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Peter?" "Yes. And I think if I got him in my hands, I could indeed destroy him." And because he's so influential among the other disciples, if I can destroy him, it'll have an impact upon the future. There'll be no First Peter and there'll be no Second Epistle of Peter. There'll be no feeding the flock and caring for the lambs if I can get hold of him. I desire to have him. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, "You can't have him, Satan"? No, he said, I have prayed for thee. Satan is power. But there is a power greater than that of Satan, and it's the power I possess to pray. That's a tremendous power that our Savior has. The power of his prayer and his intercession. What I ask you, what would have happened on that night? What would have happened to the church? What would have happened to the little band of Christ followers if Satan had succeeded? Yes, Peter, I'm going to allow him to get hold of your mind. And he's going to cause you to say you never knew me. The very Peter who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Blessed art thou, Peter. Blessed. You're a blessed man. Satan didn't go around seeking some scoundrel. He sought the blessed man. The man who was blessed art thou. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. You have experienced heaven's blessing, Simon Peter. You've had this great truth as to who I am. You know who I am. I am the Christ. You believe it. You're convinced of it. Would you ever think a man like that, after such an acknowledgement, such a bold confession, would say, I know him not. I never knew him. I could never have said that he's the Christ. I couldn't have said that. I never knew him. What power Satan has, many a poor soul. He has corrupted their minds. And they find themselves denying the very Christ that was revealed to them. When Paul says, I fear, I tell you, it's a genuine fear. I fear lest the serpent that beguiled Eve will corrupt your minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, what is it in Corinth that he's concerned about? These people, yes. But what is he concerned about that the devil would seek to corrupt their minds about? Corrupt their minds from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, we might wonder, well, what does he really mean? The simplicity of Christ. Well, that word, Paul uses it. It's translated in a variety of ways, and they all add meaning and significance to what Paul is talking about. It is translated in other occasions as liberality. It is also translated as bountifulness. And when Paul is writing, for example, in the Ephesians to the Colossians about servants, serving their masters, not with eye service, but with singleness of heart. Honestly, from the heart, desiring to please their master, desiring to profit their master, singleness of heart, with an honest motivation. And this, you see, is what the devil doesn't want. He wants those who may have grace in their souls, who may know Christ as he's been revealed to them, blessed with the knowledge of who he is, and then their minds are corrupted from the simplicity, from the liberality of Christ. The devil says he's not as liberal as you think. He is not, his grace isn't as bountiful as you've imagined. He doesn't receive sinners as readily as you think. He doesn't forgive sins as easily as you imagine. And when he says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out," Satan comes to corrupt the mind to think otherwise. And many a poor soul goes through agony of soul in desperation. "Well, I thought I was resting in Christ. I really thought I was united with him. I really thought when I read the scriptures, this is Christ. This is the Savior for a sinner like me. I will take him. I will be his, and he will be mine." And then Satan comes, and he seeks to cast doubts into the mind, and he corrupts the thoughts. And many a poor soul goes through agony because the mind is corrupted and the thoughts begin to change. And they may even reach that point where they deny, "I never knew the Savior. I only thought I knew him. I just made a foolish profession of him." "Peter, Peter, how could you say that the Savior is the Son of God and then say you never knew him?" My Satan has the power to cause complete contradiction. Contradiction in the minds of many a man and many a woman and many a young person. This is what Paul is concerned about. The many means that he uses. Now, Peter tells us that the devil goes about just as he was doing in Job's day, going to and fro throughout the earth as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we are not going to see some visible action on the part of Satan as he devours this poor soul and that poor soul. Paul speaks of not being ignorant of his devices, and Paul knew something of them. If you go over to the book of Psalms and the Psalm 52, there the psalmist, and obviously he'd had some experience of this in Psalm 52, he refers to the wicked and their use of the tongue. And in that psalm, he says in verse 1, "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" Then verse 2, "Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully." And then verse 4, "Thou lovest" what? "Devouring words." Satan goes about seeking whom he may devour. His words are devouring. And when a man or a woman or a young person believes, perhaps I've got a hold of the truth, the devil comes along with this devouring tongue, with devouring words, to devour the mind and devour the soul, and to cast doubts upon Christ, and to cause a departure and a forsaking of him, just as he did. "Thou lovest all devouring words." The devil is a murderer from the beginning. How does he murder souls? With that deceitful tongue of his. And you will meet people today. They once believed the gospel, and they once attended the means of grace. Now they've forsaken them because Satan corrupted their minds, and they began to think there's things more important than Jesus. There's things far more important in this world than there are in the world to come. And he corrupts their minds to think, I need material prosperity rather than the prosperity of my soul. And I am aware of one of the means that the devil uses. I was reading not so long ago of days past in the Great Plains and prairies, USA, and days past when the wild horses roamed the prairies. And they were very sensitive to the danger that came from the packs of wolves that also roamed the prairies. And while they would be grazing the horses, they had a strong sense of smell and they could pick it up in the air. The wolves are somewhere in the distance and they would be alert. They knew that the wolves did not intend any good, and so they could outrun the wolves. So when the danger where they were aware of it, they would run ahead and expand the distance between them and the wolves. But the wolves were very, very clever. And so in order to attack and take one of these horses as a prey, what would they do? They would come in a leisurely fashion, just wandering casually near the herd of horses, as though they weren't interested in the horses. And they would just wander around on the circumference of that herd. But then some of the old wolves that had the experience, they would very casually move in among the herd of horses. And they would wander around until they have actually separated one of the horses, moving them around. They'd move this one particularly. They'd concentrate, move him out to the edge of the herd and move him a little. And they'd got him separated. And then at the signal, the whole pack came in from every direction and attacked that isolated horse, separated from the rest of the herd. That's one of the ways that the devil works and how he succeeds. There are poor souls here and there, and maybe you know some of them, and they're sitting in bitterness. They're sitting in isolation from the Lord's people. They don't enjoy the experience of fellowship with God's people. They don't enjoy the experience of listening to the truth and enjoying it, because Satan has said, you know, those people are not good enough for you. And look at all the faults that you find in them. Who would want to associate with them? That's what the devil does. You're too good for those people. You're more holy than them. And then they decide, I will do better just keeping to myself. And that's one of the ways that the devil works. He loves to separate God's people one from another, because then he can come with his devouring words to deceive them, to delude them. And that's why Paul was so afraid. The means, the variety of means that Satan would use here in Corinth. But listen, the same one who was active in Corinth, do you think he might visit these parts, that he would ever come to Auckland? Did he ever be interested? Do you think Satan doesn't know where the gospel is preached in this city? Do you think Satan ignores a place like this? He's not interested in any minds here. Does he think, perhaps, do you imagine he thinks, well, they're so ignorant there, it's not worth bothering with them. they don't use their minds to think about anything seriously, so I won't bother them. I tell you, my dear friend, Satan knows you perhaps better than you know yourself. Poor Peter. Lord, I will never deny thee. Satan says, my, when I get hold of you, you will. But how blessed it is that there is one, as we said, and his voice is the voice that speaks the truth, the messenger of Satan. May mock Paul, may seek to corrupt his mind, cause him to fear, cause him to doubt. But then the voice that speaks louder and sweeter comes along and says to Paul, my grace, Paul, keep your eye on my grace. Keep your mind on my grace. Is that where our minds are tonight? On the grace of God. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do we value him? I'm asking you this evening, do you value him? Or has the devil got in and he's taken advantage? Maybe you've had doubts and fears. The devil comes in. He's been watching. He's been observing. And he's corrupted your mind. That you've been feeling, I don't value Christ as I once thought I did. My thoughts of the Savior are not so clear anymore. The Savior isn't as precious to me as I once thought he was. And listen, that was the case with Peter. But this is it. I have prayed for thee. Peter, I have prayed for thee. And that's where your deliverance is. And John tells us, if we sin and no man dare say that he has not sinned, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You just imagine in your mind, Simon Peter, his secret thoughts. He would regret it throughout the rest of his life. He went out into that night and he wept. He wept. You imagine the torment in his mind. How could I do it? How could I possibly do it? But I did. And then it comes to him. The words ring in his ears. Words sweeter, more powerful than any words that Satan put into his mind. I have prayed for thee. And where is the strongest prayer of the Savior? It is the speaking blood that he shed, the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. And there he is as the great high priest within the veil. And yes, here's a poor unworthy soul, poor creature so weak. Father, I prayed for that man. I prayed for that woman. I prayed for them. They have to be accepted. They have to be received because my blood is calling for their justification. My dear friend, you will do one of two things this evening. You will listen to the corrupting, devouring words of Satan, the old serpent, the devil. Or you will listen to the voice of the one of whom it was said, never man speak like this man. And you will listen to him saying, poor soul, I have prayed for thee because I will not let you go. I will not give you up. I will not forsake you. You belong to me. You're mine. And Paul had these fears. But the same Paul is the one who so exalted Christ and was able to speak from his own experience. The devil cannot overcome grace. He can overcome many a thing, but he cannot defeat grace. Cast yourself this evening upon God's grace. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word, for the revelation of a Savior who cares, a Savior with a heart full of compassion, a Savior who prays for those whom Satan would seek to devour. May we every one seek to be bound up in his intercession. Bless thy truth. Help us to understand it and appreciate it, and pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.